Lord God Almighty, we do indeed offer you not just our hearts, but all of ourselves. We pray that as we listen to what you have to say to us now, that you would speak in ways that we can hear and understand. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us individually by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we may also hear you addressing us corporately as your people gathered in this place. And we pray, Lord, that your word would land as you want it to land in our lives and have that effect that you desire it to have and intend it to have in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to open your Bibles at page 32, Genesis 32. As often in this series we've been looking at, there's no separate reading this week. Because we've got quite a lot of ground to cover, two whole chapters, and I will be reading the story as we go, so we'll get the reading in that way. And I said last week that in these chapters, Jacob faces two dramatic encounters, zwei dramatische Begegnungen. There's one that he doesn't expect, and that's the encounter with God, the figure of a man who wrestles with him on the bank of the river Jabbok. That's what we looked at last week, the second half of chapter 32. And there's one encounter that he does expect, and that's the one which actually happens in chapter 33. You can see who it is who encounters one another in the heading there. But it is also the main subject, that second encounter is also the main subject of chapter 32, because the chapter is really about Jacob preparing himself for that encounter, that expected encounter which comes in chapter 33. So, we'll follow the action under two headings. The first, Jacob prepares for the expected. For those who haven't been been with us recently as we've been going through the last few chapters about Jacob, I'll give you a thumbnail sketch. He's the grandson of Abraham, but he's not the sort of chap who gives a family a good name. He tricked and cheated to get his father to give him the blessing that should have gone to his older twin, Esau. And it doesn't mean so much to us, but in those days that was a big deal, getting the blessing from the father. Esau is angry enough to murder him. So Jacob has to seek refuge with a distant relative. That is distance geographically, not relationally. And so he departs, makes a long journey, and is away for 20 years, continuing his career as a not entirely trustworthy wheeler and dealer, the sort of man you wouldn't buy a used car from. He's useful enough to his uncle to get two of his daughters in marriage, along with a couple of concubines. But his uncle's favor begins to fade once he realizes that somehow Jacob has become wealthier than he is by looking after his flocks. Wonder how that happened. And at about this time, God appears to Jacob in a dream and tells him to head home to Canaan, what we know as the promised land, Israel. So he sets off, which was quite an operation, with all his wives, all his children, all his flocks, and we'll see an example today of just how big his flocks are. Presumably he sets off with some trepidation, some angst or Unruhe, because he's no idea how he's going to be received by his brother. Will 20 years have been enough to cool Esau's anger? Or will it all come boiling up to the surface again when he sees his brother? But God gives him a promise, beginning of 31, verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And that's enough to reassure Jacob as he sets off. And we catch up with him now, towards the end of that journey, as he prepares for this meeting with Esau. That's the expected. Some of you may remember a rather infamous US Defense Secretary saying it was possible to prepare for the known unknowns, but you couldn't prepare for the unknown unknowns. I'm not sure which category this encounter falls under, but I think it's more like known unknowns or unknown knowns, something like that. How does he prepare for this encounter, known but unknown? Well, first of all, he prepares by doing some probing, which we might translate as kundschaften or erforschen. That's what any good general does before a battle. We call it doing reconnaissance. For short, we call it doing a recce. He finds out where the general finds out where the enemy are, what their numbers are, what mood they're in, and so on. And it's not so very different for Jacob. For all he knows, he may soon be a general involved in a battle with his angry brother Esau and his 400 men. So he does some probing. And we'll get into the story at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Incidentally, that area is, if you can imagine in your mind the map of Israel, you know, you've got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea below it. It's to the southeast of the Dead Sea. So outside the actual area of the Promised Land. So he sends messengers, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned, that is, I have stayed as a temporary person, with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." That does sound rather like what we would call in English an ominous silence. Beunruhigendes Schweigen. Why is there no word from Esau? Just a brooding menace. So Jacob's reaction is not surprising. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And his initial defensive measure is no surprise either. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. No prizes for guessing in which camp his favorite wife would be in. But more surprising is what he does next. I think it's certainly surprising if you've got to know him over the last couple of months. He's never lacking in an idea on how to get ahead, but up to now, his ideas on getting ahead haven't included this. Secondly, he prepares by doing some praying. Up to now, he's not been very quick to turn to God for help. He's tended to sort everything out his own way, by fair means or foul. And he doesn't just pray, it's actually quite a model prayer. He points out that he's in the situation he is because he's very diligently following the Lord's instructions. He acknowledges his great debt to the Lord in the past, and he reminds him of the promises he has made. So here we go, verbatim. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That was the second aspect of his preparing prayer. But he doesn't just pray and wait for God to sort everything out. He takes action himself. That may sound like the action of someone who doesn't really trust the Lord to answer. But that's not quite fair, because in the Bible, it's never a contradiction to pray and to take action, trusting that God will use those actions that we're going to do. If anything, taking practical action in Scripture is a clear sign that we do trust God to be at work. And holding back from action may often be a sign that we don't really trust God and are not willing to take that step. So the next thing he does, or the next thing he tries to do, is perfectly reasonable, I think. He prepares by placating Esau. And again, I think that would be in German, besänftigen or beschwichtigen. But you'll hear how it happens as we listen to it. Listen carefully to the language. It's not just his actions, but the particular words he uses, which are important here. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Quite a present. And presumably, he's only given away a fraction of his flocks. As we say, he's become a very wealthy man. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove, that's just a word for a group of animals, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant, Jacob, is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him, besänftigen him, with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him. And he himself stayed that night in the camp. So his attempts to placate Esau consist of generous gifts and flattering words. I'm your servant, you're my lord. That's how Jacob seeks to prepare for his unknown known. But before the encounter happens, there's another entirely unexpected encounter that I mentioned before, we looked at last week. This encounter with a mysterious figure who appears by night and wrestles with Jacob, ringt mit ihm, until daybreak. And as day dawns, Jacob realizes that this mysterious figure is in fact God in human form. He's amazed that he has survived wrestling with God in human form. And he's even been blessed by this figure. Picking up just 29, Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So we come to the encounter itself, when Jacob experiences the unexpected. Again, there are really three scenes here. First, we could call facing the music. That may be Die Suppe auslöffeln. I'm not absolutely sure. You can correct me afterwards if it's not right. Here's what he does as Esau approaches. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, that is the two concubines, then Leah with her children, and favorite Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. A little ambiguous here. Is it courage that makes him take the lead, or does he not really have a choice? Is it fair to give better protection to his favorite wife and children? As usual, the writer just tells it straight without giving us any steer on what we're to think. And then comes the family reunion. And this is where the surprises come rolling in. Perhaps the unexpected unexpecteds. The pace has slowed in 1-3. And now suddenly the pace picks up with quick fire verbs. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wow. A million miles from his worst fears. This is not what Jacob has been reckoning with and preparing for. Those who know their Bibles well might have a sense of deja vu. It's been pointed out that this is very like the father in Jesus' parable of the lost son, who rushes out to greet the lost son who has rejected him and gone away but come home. And also, like the lost son, Jacob is very keen to make his speech and to present his gift, even though they don't really seem to be necessary anymore. But his words are important for our understanding of what's going on in this section. So listen carefully for any repeated words or themes in what he says from 5 onwards. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. You may have noticed there's an element of confession in Jacob's words. "Accept my blessing that is brought to you." Not a gift, you say, not accept my gift or not accept my present, but accept my blessing. As if he's trying to make restitution for the blessing that he had stolen those 20 years before. But as well as confession of sin, bekenntnis der Sünde, there's an element of profession of faith here, a mini credo. There's a little Hebrew word which comes four times in these verses, but it doesn't always show up in the English translation. It's the word for grace, chen. Grace, undeserved and often unexpected goodness received from God. Luther actually translates it in two of the three things in this paragraph with Gnade, the other references in verse 15. Twice, Jacob uses it to describe how God has treated him. So let me read verse 5 with just a slightly different translation. Esau lifted up his eyes, saw the women and children, said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graced me with." And you could do much the same in verse 11. "Except my blessing that is brought to you because God has graced me." God has treated me with grace, poured out grace upon me. And therefore I have enough. That's what I mean by a sort of profession of faith. Jacob is finally giving credit where credit is due. He's not just admitting to himself, he's declaring to the world that all the children he has fathered and all the wealth he has accumulated are gifts of grace, undeserved gifts from God's hand. He has graced me. That is the way God has treated him. Then twice he uses that phrase. I think I got my maths wrong earlier. But anyway, twice he uses that phrase in this paragraph. For the way that he hopes that Esau will treat him. So verse 8. "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor." And that is the grace word again. "To find grace in the sight of my Lord Esau." And in verse 10, "No, please, if I have found grace in your sight, accept my present." And when it does happen, as he hopes, and Esau does indeed meet him with the sort of grace that God has shown him, he even takes the comparison a step further. Because of the way he's received grace, he says, "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Watch out, Jacob, we might think. Getting a bit close to blasphemy there, aren't we? Comparing your brother with God Almighty? But do you see how the treatment that he's received is paralleled? Undeserved goodness he receives from both God and from Esau. What happens next may be a bit of a letdown. After this wonderful, touching family reunion, we might well expect them to head off into the sunset to live side by side, happily ever after. But real life tends not to turn out like the fairy stories, certainly this side of heaven. Esau seems to have had no hard feelings. He's all for Jacob and his household coming to live in the same part of the world that he's living in. Remember, Seir to the southeast of the Dead Sea. But Jacob is much more cautious and chooses not to go with him. Various possible reasons, two of the most likely. For all the warmth of the welcome, he doesn't really trust Esau to stay that way in that sort of mood. Or it's because he's being obedient to the Lord. The Lord has told him to head back to Canaan. Seir, where Esau lives, is not part of Canaan. So perhaps he's simply being obedient. But if the latter's the case, then why doesn't he admit that to Esau, we might ask? Seems a little bit disingenuous, hinterlistic in the way the conversation carries on here. And indeed, if the second is the reason, why doesn't he go straight to Canaan? Instead, we'll find he stops for a while along the way, long enough to build a house. So as often with Jacob, it's hard not to question his motives. Seems even the new man with the new name may contain traces of the old man. Anyway, see what you think as I read this under the final heading, "The Parting of the Ways." Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die." Bit of poetic exaggeration, perhaps. "Let my lord pass it on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I do come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favour," the grace word again, "in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, which is not in the direction of Seir, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Sukkot, which means booths. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means, as you see in the footnote, God, the God of Israel. And remember last week I mentioned this is perhaps the first time we see a personal declaration of faith. Israel was the new name God had given him after the wrestling. And he now seems to be saying, yes, he's my God. Well, you may remember that all of the land of Canaan has been promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so far, the only permanent property the family owns in Canaan was their burial plot. So the bones will be there at least. So this may not have sounded very much, that he buys for 100 pieces the piece of land on which he pitched his tent, but it is definitely progress. It's somewhere he's going to live while he's still alive. Just as God has now begun to keep the promise of lots of descendants, so he's begun to give them more of a glimpse of the land that belongs to them. That's our tale of the unexpected. What are we to make of all that? I want to answer that question by imagining Jacob later in life reflecting on this journey home. By this time in life, he's older and wiser. He's realized that the strange encounter with the man at the Jabbok River is a sort of key to understanding what was happening, if you like. Part of the reason for that encounter was God giving him an insight into what God was intending to do in his life. So maybe you want to think of it like, if you go in England, they're always on the end of the pier that goes out to sea in those fun fair things. You go into the places with magic mirrors where you have lots of mirrors that distort you and make you look funny shapes, you know, all head, no body and all that sort of thing. They show a distorted image of what is reflected. Think of the reverse of that incident at the second half of chapter 32, the incident by the Jabbok River, is for Jacob a bit like a mirror that doesn't distort the image, but clarifies the image and adds an added dimension to the image, a dimension of spiritual reality. So I'm going to call it the reality mirror. Here are three things he sees more clearly by looking into that story as a mirror of his experience. Well, the first thing he does as he looks in is he remembers wrestling with an unknown figure. It had been an extraordinary experience, all on his own. He was all on his own, and suddenly this figure appeared, verse 24 of 32. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. It had been an exhausting experience. He had been able to hold his own, but only just. It had gone all night, on all night, and left him exhausted, and he'd had a dodgy hip ever since. That's what he remembers. And what does he see when he looks at that in the reality mirror? He sees a man on his knees, crying out to God for mercy and help in time of need. And he can see from his posture that this man is desperate, that he's obviously in dire straits, that he's obviously greatly afraid and distressed. And as he listens in, he hears the man speaking these words. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And if you're wondering where you heard those words before, they were Jacob's words in chapter 32. In other words, what the mirror is showing him is that encounter by Jacob Bok River, where he physically wrestled with the man, is another perspective, another way of viewing what he was doing when he prayed, wrestling with God in prayer. And probably he did feel exhausted at the end of that time of prayer. So the challenge I have is to say, when did I last wrestle in prayer in such a way that it felt like wrestling with a man all night? We too won't always find prayer comfortable. At times it is about wrestling with God. And it may at times involve wrestling all through the night. How often do we give up on praying rather than continuing to wrestle? What would we see in our reality mirror? The second thing is that he remembers being on the receiving end of unexpected mercy and grace. Strictly speaking, he should have been dead by the time dawn came round. It seems he didn't realise until dawn who it was that he was struggling with. But when he does, he sees that he's had a narrow escape. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. God has shown him great mercy. He has spared his life way more than he deserved. Not only has he not given him what he did deserve, but this mysterious human figure, who is also God, has poured out on him blessing that he did not deserve. Why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. That's what he remembers. And what is it that he sees when he looks in the reality mirror? He sees a man bowed down with his face to the ground before his brother, perhaps even shaking with fear, offering back some small measure of blessing to make up for the immense blessing that he stole. And not only is the bowed man's life spared from the fate that he deserved, he is welcomed home as a father welcomes a long-lost son. And what the mirror is telling him is that behind the mercy and grace he received from his brother Esau is the God who showed him mercy and grace at the Jabbok River. That's the unvarnished truth which the encounter at Jabbok forces him to realize. Again and again throughout his life, whether he's recognized it or not, he has been on the receiving end of mercy and grace. Sometimes direct from God, but other times God sends it through another human being like Esau. But always the ultimate source was the same. We too receive God's mercy and grace in countless different ways. There may be times when we receive this grace and mercy direct. There may be times when we experience grace and mercy from other people. And sometimes we experience the grace and mercy from the most unexpected people, in the most unexpected places, where we were never dreaming that this person, perhaps that we look down on as a not very strong Christian, could possibly be a blessing to us. In the background is always God's hand of mercy and grace. And finally, there's a conclusion that the mirror forces him to draw from his memories. He realizes that the God of his fathers is a God of extraordinary humility, demut. This was the God whom he had been keeping at arm's length all his life so far. This was the God he was used to referring to in the third person, the God of other people, the God of my father and my grandfather, the God that he didn't really want to acknowledge as his God. This was a God from whom he had no right to expect anything good, but rather from whom he had every expectation of receiving the treatment that he deserved. And yet what happened? This God does not consider it beneath his dignity to take on human form and come to earth and even to wrestle with a dubious character like Jacob, showing mercy and grace to the worst of sinners. Humble enough not just to wrestle with him, to break through to him, but then to bless him. What more powerful picture could we have of a God of extraordinary humility? But actually, we do have a more powerful picture of a God of extraordinary humility. We call to mind the one born of simple parents in a stable. For this is the God who is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, the God who pours out mercy and grace to each of us day by day. This is the same God who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.